Beloveds, if you'd open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 5. Now, for those of you that don't know the Lord, this may be something you've never seen. For those of you that have been born again for some time, these are very familiar passages. I've desired for quite some time to teach you these passages, and we're going to spend several nights looking at what is known in Christianity as the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. They're so named because some of the earlier translations of the Scriptures were made into Latin, and the Latin word for blessed, and we're going to see the word blessed used there a lot, is beatus, and that's where we got the term beatitude. I'm sure it was probably bothering some of you. But at any rate, I'd like to pick up a few verses just to quickly read from the chapter 4, the last verses, beginning of verse 23, to lead into this, to see the setting. And Jesus went about all Galilee. All right, now there's the setting. We're up around the Sea of Galilee. And you'll recall that Jesus moved, you might say, ministry headquarters rather quickly from Nazareth, where he was raised, over to Capernaum, which is on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Four of the disciples lived in the little town of Capernaum, and they were fishers, James and John, and Peter and Andrew. So it says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame, the result of that was, his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with various or diverse diseases and torments, and those who were possessed with demons, and those who were lunatic, and those who had the palsy. And I love the way God says it so succinctly. And he healed them. And there followed him, naturally, after that, great multitudes of people. You know, multitudes, how many of you know, multitudes, that's a lot. Joanne, when someone says multitudes, you know, that's a lot. Someone says multitudes are coming for dinner, and you're the wife, you know you've got problems. All right? But observe, great multitudes. That's almost like we would say a double negative, isn't it? You know, it's big, big. From Galilee, Decapolis, the area of 10 cities up around the eastern side and southeastern side, mainly of the Sea of Galilee, and from Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan River, the other side, the eastern side. Now we come down into the Beatitudes themselves. And seeing the multitudes, and I want to read this rapidly, and then come back and look at it in verse at a time. We're going to read rapidly down through verse 12. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up into a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Beloved, as you know, this is the first portion of what is popularly known in Christian circles as the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes, well, that's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And it goes all the way, chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. To put it another way, some of you think Brother Floyd teaches a long time. Well, this was a long message also that the Lord Jesus gave. The key to understanding this whole sermon is found in verse 20. So I want us to look at that for a moment, and then we'll come back. In verse 20, Jesus is speaking. He says, "For I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." What an incredible statement. These men, in order to be a Pharisee, as I've told you before, you had to have the first five books of the Bible memorized verbatim. Well, you had to have the book of the Psalms memorized. Usually, you would have Jeremiah and Isaiah memorized. Certainly, large portions of it. In order to be in the modern vernacular of most of us in here who have been to the university and have seen fraternities, sororities, or even honoraries, to be tapped, to be invited to be a Pharisee. There really weren't very many Pharisees. They didn't even number in the thousands. And so it was a very exclusive, cliquish group. They weren't preachers. They never preached to the lost. They condemned them and damned them. As you read the scriptures, you'll find they didn't even talk to the lost. They had little private Bless Me Club meetings where they, shall we put it in the modern vernacular, over coffee argued Greek and Hebrew verbs and debated doctrine. But they cared nothing for the lost. And as you read the scriptures, you can tell that. Now, these Pharisees, these scribes that Jesus is speaking about, they tithed. You couldn't be a Pharisee if you didn't give 10%. They had the scriptures memorized in huge volumes. They were at the temples and at the synagogue every time it opened. Else they would lose standing. They prayed often. They fasted often. And when they gave, they would hire musicians to lead the procession down the aisle, blowing trumpets as they would come to the front and make their donations. The scriptures tell us this. These men believed in heaven, believed in hell, believed there was one God, knew his name was Jehovah, believed a Messiah was coming. They had wonderfully good doctrine. But as intellectual, it had never reached their heart. They could have made an A on your confirmation exam at your local church. They would have been number one at the sword drills. Remember those of you Baptists in here? Now, for those of you that aren't Baptists, that you had to memorize scripture and then you had to whip out your sword by quoting the scripture as the teacher gave it, and the guy that got the most, you know, then you got a reward. And yet, what I'm saying is, most of us have rarely seen, other than a few people on television, anyone as religious as these guys. They were so spiritual, it hurt. Externally. Now, I've been to Israel, and I've seen some of these guys in action. Well, I remember over by the Wailing Wall one day, I saw one of them come out in his wonderful flowing robes, and he had a censer with incense. And I mean, it was just, hoo-ya, hoo-ya, hoo-ya. I mean, he was praying with a voodoo ritual like you wouldn't believe in. He wanted attention, and he prayed very loud. And he had his reward. Many people thought that he was very spiritual. Jesus completely upset the standards of that day and does this one today. by saying, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God, much less enter it. In this town, in your churches, all over this town, all over this county, all over this state, there are many deacons and elders that put on just as big a show and are just as lost and need to be born again. I used to be one of those wicked hypocrites. So as I say this, I'm not talking against anyone. I just above all understand the need for religious muckety-mucks to meet Jesus. Now, coming back to verse 1, it said he went up onto the mountain, and when he was seated, I love that. We even say that today. What I'm saying is, at a university, a professor has the chair. We call it the chair, right? He is chaired, okay? He has the chair in the philosophy department or whatever. The Pope speaks, quote, ex cathedra, from the chair. All right, now, it used to be, in the old days, back when I was young, that everything he did was supposed to be infallible. But after they began to realize that didn't quite square with some of their lives, they changed it to where, well, he was only infallible ex cathedra, when he sat in the chair. All right, then he was infallible. All right, well, the point is, I'm trying to get you to see that all these, Jesus, if you please, takes the chair. He sits. And it's an amphitheater type place there. Jesus didn't sit like most people would sit today. I've been in some pretty fancy churches. I remember one where the preacher had to mount a spiral staircase, and it was almost like something you expect to see, like a crow's nest on a ship. It thrust out into the audience, and he had on magnificent robes and ribbons, and well, my goodness, you'd have thought he'd been in battle. He had so many ribbons on, and he was just magnificent up there, like Charlton Heston and Moses and all that jazz. Very hard to stomach. And he took his place above the people in that, but Jesus actually was, because you're using the amphitheater abilities of the outdoors, would be at the bottom and all the people on the hillside above, so that you could get the acoustics such that they could hear. And it says here, his disciples came unto him. Now, I want you to hear this. Observe, we've learned that there is a great multitude present. But it says the disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Did you see it? So really, there's two crowds here, if you please. There's two groups. There's the disciples, and Jesus is teaching them, because this message is for saved people. But he's letting the lost, the multitudes, many of whom aren't saved, hear it, because he wants them to have hope. He wants them to know that this is available. And some of you in here that are not born again don't know it. And some of you in here that are born again have never experienced it. And that's a real shame. I know of nothing worse than to have an inheritance and have never partaken of it. But it's in your bank account. And so what he's saying then again is primarily to his own. To his own. But he's letting the rest listen. And I do the same thing in here tonight. We're not going to have any, all you that don't know the Lord, you have to leave because I'm now just going to talk to those that are born again. We're not going to do that. But I want you that aren't born again, that have never given your heart to the Lord, to take heart. There's good stuff for you. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, yeah, I like that right there. I want to tell you, I don't like very many preachings myself. Some of you really don't look forward to Sunday, and you don't like to go to church, and you don't like the message. And I understand. I've been to a lot of churches, and I don't either. I don't look forward to going to most of them. don't look forward to the most of the messages I hear. But one of the differences, it says he taught them. See, and that's more exciting to me than most preachings, you know, that I heard last week and the week before and the week before, and I can tell you what he's going to say next, and you can too. But Jesus is teaching them, and he's teaching them things they don't know. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now tonight we probably won't get past that except one little time here in a few minutes when I run by that. This is the main one. This is the first step. If you miss this one, the rest of them aren't going to do you very much good. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed, let's just talk about that. Blessed, I know some of you have Bibles that probably translated it happy, but that's really pretty weak. That's pretty weak. The idea of being blessed, one of the ideas that comes with it is contentment. You know, being a sheep in God's pasture, the mark, the single hallmark of a sheep of God is contentment. Contentment. Most Christians, most of us in this room, one of the problems in our lives is that part is lacking. Because contentment is something, hear this, that is much deeper than happiness. Happiness is an external, outside tap, quite often, more frivolous type of external emotional experience. Contentment is much, much deeper. Contentment goes beyond circumstance. Contentment is something that you have between you and God, regardless of your job, your boss, your wife, your mother-in-law, all right, you hear this, your health, your money. Contentment is rich and it's deep. What I'm saying is, when he said blessed, it's not a superficial attitude based on circumstance. It's an internal thing. Maybe you can understand it easier if I give you the word that means the opposite. Woe. All right? Have you got that? If you're having trouble with understanding the word blessed, the opposite is woe. All right? Well, that's the antithesis. Remember that word we learned when we were studying vocabulary years and years ago. All right, and I think you all, if you think about it, you'll realize that. See, in Christianity, there's no such thing as gray. That's for foolish philosophers, okay? What I'm saying is, you're either enjoying the blessedness of God, or you're miserable in the woes, all right? It's you just rarely walk up to someone and says, how's it going? Well, gray. You know what I mean? It's, oh man, are you kidding? Things are great, let me tell you. Or more often, you know, we hear the opposite. All right. And so again, the key is 5:20. Everything that's said in here, the key is verse 20. As he's telling all these people this, unless your righteousness is greater than the, in other words, than the external righteousness of all these religious muckety-mucks, unless it's deeper than that, you're simply not going to see the kingdom of God. Now, I want to remind us of things we already know before we talk about what it means to be poor in spirit. Because it's obvious we want to be poor in spirit, not to have a poor spirit, quote, but to be poor in spirit if we only knew what that meant, because they're going to inherit the kingdom of God. And so naturally, we want some of that action. But before I begin to define it biblically and let you know what it's talking about so that you can check yourselves, so that you can begin to enjoy the blessedness of it, all right? I want to remind you of the basics. There was a king in Genesis chapter 1. He was made king by God himself, who told him to have dominion. Dominion is a kingdom. But the problem is, Adam, the first king, he fell, as all of us know. And the horror is that in his fall, he brought about a curse. And in fact, the Old Testament, the whole Old Testament, ends with a curse. Malachi 4:6 speaks of the curse. But then, so that's Adam's legacy, is that all his offspring have suffered death, Save two. And that he left us with a curse. Things just don't run good. We wear out, get old. Why, even my shoes get old. Even they wear out. Trees wear out. The second law of thermodynamics was set in place. Everything's going downhill. We're not getting bigger, better, smarter, stronger. You know, I was a paleontologist. I always got tickled how they always taught us in evolution that things were getting bigger and better and stronger. But when I went back and found ancient rocks, there were cockroaches, you know, several feet long. And now we think we have big ones in Texas, you know, that are 2 inches long. And it always seemed that it wasn't getting bigger and better. We were going downhill. But you see, after Adam brought us a bad legacy, we got a new king. He didn't come as a king, though he was king. He came as a suffering, rejected servant, but he's coming again as king. This new king was the last Adam. And the difference was that he didn't fall and didn't leave the legacy of a curse. Moreover, the last statement in the New Testament, Revelation 22:20, left us not with a curse, but with a promise. So I'm introducing you to the antithesis of a contrast between two kings. The only two unfallen men that ever were, and one didn't stay that way for long. And the legacy they've left. And this promise is, I'm coming back. And when I do, it'll be quickly. What a promise. And so, what I'm trying to get you to see is that almost all cult teaching really perverts truth. There really is going to be a, quote, new age with a new king. But it's not going to be the new age that the new agers are talking about. But there is going to be a new governing system. Now, when God begins to talk to us about solving these kind of problems that Adam's legacy left, and the excitement of a kingdom coming, because Jesus, it said he in chapter 4, that he began to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The good news is what gospel means, that the kingdom of a kingdom. And you see, part of that is there's no such thing as a kingdom without a king. And he begins to set down in these verses that we've read a certain overriding idea. And the idea can be stated many ways. Tom, one of the ways is, one of the things he's saying is, you know, external things just cannot fill spiritual needs. It can't meet a spiritual need. A cursed earth and the thing it produces simply cannot produce blessedness. And that's what all souls need, blessedness. We need to be and to be aware of, to experience God's pleasure with us. You know, I think in the movie that I saw some years back that many of you may have seen, Chariots of Fire, there was this one statement that has never left my heart. There are scenes in that movie that take me back to my early childhood, way out in the woods, that I must have seen that movie at least 12 times. I cry every time. There's something deep inside that gets touched. But this one scene is when the Christian boy that's going to be the missionary, when he's trying to get his sister to understand that first he's going to run in the Olympics, and then he's going out on the mission field where his dad and his brother and mother are. And he says, God made me fast. And when I run fast, I feel his pleasure. He knew he was doing at that moment something that God very uniquely had gifted him to do, that he could run faster than any man on the entire earth for 100 meters. And it pleasured him. He sensed the presence of God at that moment. For him, that was a blessed moment. And so what I'm trying to get you to understand that God is telling us here is you just can't fill a physical need with spiritual things. In other words, rather than trying to get you to see the spiritual side of it first, I'm going to tell you the opposite side. Once you see that, it'll be easy to introduce you to the spiritual side. You simply cannot satisfy a physical need with something spiritual. If a man is hungry, physically hungry, he does not want to hear a lecture on grace. He wants food. If a man is physically thirsty, if he is physically quite thirsty, he doesn't want to hear a sermon on God's mercy. He wants water. Is that too deep? All right. Are you with me? And so what I'm trying to say, see, in other words, the opposite proves the point that I'm trying to make. If you're having marital problems, you're not going to solve that marital problem by going out and buying a new suit or a new car. If you're having problems between yourself and your teenagers or yourself and your boss or whatever the problem is in any interpersonal relationship, it simply doesn't get better by trying to apply some physical solution to it. There's a spiritual problem there. And that's what God is talking about in all this. And as I say this, I want you to remember that there was another king I may as well mention. I mentioned King Adam. I mentioned King Jesus. There was another king stuck right about in the middle of the Bible, King Solomon. There's a bunch of them. But you see, Solomon said the same thing. No man, you know, it was like God let Solomon have it all because he knew what a bunch of macho idiots most of us men were. Everything that you and I think is required to make us happy, Solomon had. And the goodness is that God let him write it. And then God chose to preserve it so that all us men in here can read. Because, you see, we have certain ways of thinking about ourselves. We tend to think, you know, what I need to feel happy, content, is power. You know, when I was in the business world, I wanted power more than I did money. Because I knew if I got enough power, the money would come. If I got enough power, the girls would be there. Power was the key. And so Solomon was king over all the land as far as I could see, all the way up to the Euphrates and all the way down to the river of Egypt. All the way to the Mediterranean Sea on one side and all the way to the Arabian Desert on the other. I mean, who wants to be king over the Arabian Desert? Especially back before they had the ability to drill for oil wells. Solomon had all the women any man could think would finally satisfy him. 700 wives and 300, quote, concubines. God knew we men could daydream about a whole lot more than we could really handle. Solomon was incredibly wealthy. See, we think, boy, that's what would make me content. Then I wouldn't have any real problems. I could handle it. Another thing we like is glory. We like to be worshipped for all manner of things. Brilliance. I lived at that shrine for years. Wanted people to worship me because I was so brilliant. And there were a few fools that tried that one. Especially me. But it really didn't satisfy. See, Solomon, it says he was the wisest man. And it said that his wisdom extended into incredibly wide variety of fields and areas of natural science and all kind of things. So Solomon had everything going for him, good looking, everything that you would think would make you content and happy as a man. But when he writes, he was miserable. He tried it all. He tried, as you read Ecclesiastes, he said, well, maybe it's helping the little guy out in the street. I'll get all involved in helping the little guy, the down and outer. And he tried that. Public works. I'll build better roads. Everyone will think good of me, you know. I'll help their standard of living. He tried that. Felt good for a little while. But the itch was still there. Because as you read that book, and he read volumes of volumes, and he finally came to the last statement in chapter 12, one of the last statements he made was, there's no end to books. There's going to just always be another book that I hadn't read yet. And it's just reading all those suckers and trying to learn what's in there is a wearisome toil to the soul. And so Solomon tried it all and faithfully pinned it down, and he summed it up. And I love the way he did it. Solomon gave us the final conclusion right off the bat. You didn't have to read 12 chapters to get to see what his final conclusion was. He begins by saying, it's all vanity. It's all empty. Empty. Can you believe it? This man that had everything that every man in here thinks would make him happy said it was empty. Mathematically, for those of you in here with a mathematical bent, vanity translates out zero. All is zero. Now, Solomon then, don't you see what I'm saying? Finally, it took him years to come to it. Well, he was a fool for years. All those women he had that were lost, and he had made these marriages for political gain. All he needed was God, don't you see? But he made all these political marriages with these, and had all these wives that were pagans that had led him into building altars to their gods, and he'd go with them to worship. You know, that's a hook in your nose. And his conclusion was, I was a fool. It was all vanity. I'd like for you to see the New Testament side of that. All right? You say, well, yeah, but that was Old Testament days. Man, today. See, some of you think this, boy, if God would just let me be rich, I could really bless the kingdom of God. Well, I could take care of the problems down at the church. See, what you really want to be is the patron. It's his power again. It's control. Everyone has to come to you for you to write out the check. So that's what you're really saying. I'd like for you to see what God has to say in Luke in chapter 12. But don't leave Matthew 5. We'll be back. I'd like for you to read with me Luke 12 and verse 15. Listen to what the Lord says to us. Luke 12, verse 15. Jesus is speaking. You hear my voice, but the words are Jesus's. He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Now, beloveds, this is a very apropos subject that we're talking about. I want you to understand that what I'm talking about tonight is very unpopular in many Christian circles, especially charismatic circles, that many of these men would have us to believe that financial prosperity is going to bring you happiness. Get saved, you're going to be rich. Never have any more problems. I have already read the Beatitudes to you rapidly. I want all of you to observe that that thought simply did not exist in the Beatitudes. In other words, the object is to experience God's blessedness, to receive the contentment that comes from that, to feel His pleasure in you, to experience that. And it's my sad duty to tell you that most of what I hear coming from most pulpits, especially in the charismatic move, but not only there, that this is a foreign thought. What the verses we're reading are foreign to what these people are saying. And I want to say it again. You simply cannot fill a spiritual need with physical things. God has put something in us all that longs for fellowship with Him, to know Him. And one of the most exciting things comes when, no matter how much of it you get, you're just not satisfied with it. I will not be content till I see Him face to face, and till I know as I am known. I'm glad I've got a Bible to help until then, but I'm not content with it. Doctrine doesn't fill that void completely. Do you hear what I'm saying? There's an intimacy that just is beyond that. Now, not only is what I'm saying the opposite of what we're hearing in many churches, it's absolutely the opposite of what the world tells us. It's even the opposite of what many fleshy preachers tell us. Well, you say, what do you mean by what the world tells us? Well, it tells you things like this. And right now, there's only a few black brothers and sisters in here. I wish every single black brother and sister in the whole state were with me tonight. Because I've got something to say. But it applies to us that are not amongst the minority groups. The world is telling us, assert yourself. I want to write that word up on the board. It's the key. Assert, and I'm going to teach you a new way to spell yourself. Little y, little o, little u, little r, big giant s, giant e, giant l, giant f. Assert self. Yourself. Demand your rights. Climb your way to the top. Push yourself to the top. Push self to the top. And by all means, hold on to your pride. Let's write that one up on the board. Pride. That one gets all capital letters also. None of that is ever in Scripture. It's the antithesis of Scripture. You see, as we read these Beatitudes, the stress that Jesus is putting on what he's saying here is not on us ruling or possessing anything. Oh, don't get upset. We're our Father's king. We're princes. There is a truth there, but the emphasis isn't on that. It's on us being. Being what? Being who we are. And enjoying it. Feeling the blessedness of it. See, the most important thing I can tell you is, those of you in here that have given your heart to the Lord Jesus, you are bought possessions. You don't have rights. Think about it, it'll hit you. You were bought with blood. You have no rights. You and I have the ability to sin. We do not have the right to sin. We do not have the right to question God. We have the ability to question Him, not the right. We're blood bought. We belong to someone. Those of you that have never given your heart to the Lord, you're not. It's different for you. And so the stress is on who we are, on being who we are. See, I can't be who I aren't. I can try to be someone else, but I can't do it. I'm going to fail. Finally, no matter how much I self-deceive myself by trying to talk myself into it, I'm going to see that it isn't true and I'm going to finally fail. But when God comes along and says, Floyd, I put my spirit in you. I want to live my life out through you. You just be the you I want you to be. Listen to me. There's a problem, and I want to be very careful about it. And it has to do with self. See, self in itself isn't bad. Self in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with self. God made you and me unique individuals. We are unique selves. So we're not falling into the Oriental cult eras and heresies that says, make self a zero. Deprecate self to the point that you want to become one with the force of Star Wars or whatever. Now, God made you and me unique selves. It's wonderful to be a unique self. That God gave you a unique character, a unique personality. The problem with self, self is only wrong when self decides it has the final say. Now we're forgetting we're purchased possessions. Blood bought. See, self is wrong when self sits on the throne of life and says, okay, God, you say it, I'll think about it and decide. That isn't Lord. The word Lord means He is absolute master, and He is unquestionably correct at all times. And the only issue is, are we submissive and intelligent enough to see the truth behind it so that we can quickly side with Him every time on all issues? One of the biggest mistakes I've ever seen a Christian make is when they're trying to help someone else in a problem, and especially when this person begins to whine and whimper toward God. You know, God just hasn't been fair with me. This has happened, and I deserve much better than this, and I didn't deserve it. And the person that's counseling suddenly begins to side with this person against God. Well, you know, it Sounds like you're right to me. God just hadn't given you a fair shake on this. Listen, one thing we know when we're listening to people complain about their problems, we know that sucker's a sinner. So let's not side with a known, proven, well-tested sinner against God. You hear what? In other words, what I'm trying to tell you, beloveds, is you simply can't help someone that's in trouble by siding with them in their private pity party against God. You also don't need to condemn them, but sometimes you have to wake them up. Now, Shirley, please don't pass out on this. I never will forget. I taught Shirley that years ago. And when Shirley and I meet and talk to people about their problems, especially if women are involved, I always have Shirley there. And one day, two ladies came over in their 60s from Beaumont. And this was about, 10 years or so ago. And one was a sweet little Christian lady, and she'd brought this other woman who had just gotten born again. And her life was all screwed up. She had been... Her daddy had been the richest guy in town. And she married a guy from the wrong side of the tracks. And he was a nothing, uneducated nobody. But he lifted himself up by his bootstraps. He went to night school. He studied. He worked hard. And he became the richest guy in town. She had felt like she had married beneath herself. And as he got richer and richer and more powerful, she drank more and more and more. And pretty soon, she was an absolute drunk. And he was the richest guy in town, and they had children. And she would pass out on the floor when the children brought their friends over, you know. She would be walking across the floor and just collapse. And she became the laughingstock of and butt of all the jokes of the family. And to the point that he left her. And the children didn't want anything. They had humiliated. She had humiliated and mortified them. And so now she gets born again. But... no one in the family will talk to her. She can't tell them about Jesus. She has been such a jerk. She has screwed up her life so badly that nobody in the family cares that she straightened up her life. For all they care, she can go to hell. And so now she's over here talking to us about the problem and how to solve it. Well, during what she was saying, as she was going with it and telling us about, the three times, the whole time she was with them, that they did something together as a family, she could remember them real well because it was only about three or four, in 14 years. That trip to Colorado, remember that one. And the time we went down to Galveston and rode a sailboat. Easy to remember. There were only a couple. And as she was telling it, and I was leaning forward on the edge of my seat, listening very attentively, and the four of us had a little chairs all grouped together real closely. And she said, after telling us all about this pitiful marriage and pitiful motherhood, she said, but despite all those things, I really loved my family. And before I could even blink, Shirley said, that's a lie. I nearly fell off my chair.